Let's pray together. Father, I thank you for the privilege we have of looking to your word now. And I ask that you would teach us, challenge us, cause us to leave here a little bit closer to Jesus Christ. Amen. For some reason, I was reading poetry written in 1599 this week. The poem was called The Passionate Shepherd to His Love. It was written by Christopher Marlowe. It begins, "Come live with me and be my love." And then over the next three stanzas, the passionate shepherd tries to convince his love that she should come be with him. He talks of what life will be like as he provides for his love. And then he comes to this stanza. "And I will make thee beds of roses and a thousand fragrant posies, a cap of flowers and a kirtle, embroidered all with leaves of myrtle." I will make thee a bed of roses. Ever since then, people have aspired to a life on a bed of roses. Or they've used the term in contrast to the reality of life. And you're probably wondering what a kirtle is. It's a dress. Just saying, they spoke a different language in 1599. It was kind of like English, but it wasn't. A bed of roses. In some ways, it would be great to have a life of a bed of roses. I think. Maybe not. I've often wondered about that because of a popular paraphrase of a line from Shakespeare. My father often quoted this line. It went like this: "A rose by any other name would smell as sweet." And every time my dad said that, I thought, a rose by any other name would still have thorns. And a bed of roses? It would have thorns too. Better a bed of rose petals than a bed of roses. Plus, I have actually attempted to keep some roses alive in my yard. But as many of you know, I have a black thumb. I can kill any plant fairly quickly. Someone gave me a plant for my office that they had kept alive for 5 years, and within 6 months it was dead. I just simply can't grow stuff effectively. Lee has almost forbidden me to go into the greenhouse. Some people believe that when you come to faith in Jesus Christ, when you accept Him as your Savior and you're adopted into the family of God, your life should become a bed of roses. But let me assure you, living as a citizen of the kingdom of God is no bed of roses. In many ways, you might think that the life of Jesus would be a bed of roses, His life especially. He is, after all, God. He could have chosen to be born anywhere. He could walk on water. He could feed 5,000 people with a few loaves of bread and some fish. He could turn water into wine. I better not go there. Now, how many of you were here last week? Just a quick raise of hands. Did you miss the reference to the mistake of last week? Give a little chuckle. I'm not going to say anything more about turning water into wine. Jesus could have had anything he wanted. But so far in the book of Mark, we've seen him do what he wanted. He's affirmed by God the Father. He's defeated the devil. He's called disciples. He's taught with authority. He's cast out demons, and he's popular. His healing ministry has taken off. Large crowds are gathering around him. And what he does next is telling for us. Our text lays out three ministry essentials in the life of Jesus, and ministry essentials in the life of every citizen of the kingdom of God. Our text is Mark 1, 35 to 45. And rising very early in the morning, while it was still dark, he departed and went out to a desolate place, and there he prayed. And Simon and those who were with him searched for him, and they found him and said to him, "Everyone is looking for you." And he said to them, "Let us go on to the next towns that I may preach there also, for that is why I came out." And he went throughout all Galilee, preaching in their synagogues and casting out demons. And a leper came to see him, imploring him and kneeling, said to him, "If you will, you can make me clean." Moved with pity, he stretched out his hand and touched him, and said to him, "I will, be clean." And immediately the leprosy left him, and he was made clean. And Jesus sternly charged him and sent him away at once, and said to him, "See that you say nothing to anyone, but go show yourself to the priest and offer for your cleansing what Moses commanded for a proof to them." But he went out and began talking freely about it and to spread the news, so that Jesus could no longer openly enter a town, but was out in desolate places, and people were coming to him from every quarter. This is the word of the Lord. The first thing we see in terms of essentials for ministry is that prayer is essential. The text says, rising very early in the morning while it was still dark, he departed and went to a desolate place, and there he prayed. Now, there are some people who make an issue of the fact that Jesus woke up early in the morning. They tend to be early birds, the people who like waking up early in the morning. And they make a big deal. Jesus got up early. You should get up early so you can pray. As though it is the hour of prayer which is important rather than the fact of prayer. And while it may be beneficial to you to pray early in the morning, there's nothing sacred about the hour. There's nothing sacred about praying before the sun comes up. If you read through the Gospels, you will find that Jesus is said to have spent time, much time in prayer, and as much time, as often he's praying in the evening or at night, as he did early in the morning. Perhaps he prayed without ceasing and had some special times where he set aside to pray. The important thing is that Jesus felt it necessary to pray. Prayer is essential to ministry. As a matter of fact, in the Gospels, there are recorded at least 25 different times when Jesus spent time in prayer. 25 times that they felt, let's put this in, that Jesus went off to pray. We are told that he prays alone, as in this text. We are told that he prayed in public. He prayed before meals. He prayed before making important decisions. He prayed before healing, and he prayed after healing. And in a way that resonates with us, he prayed asking to be released from suffering. He also taught on the importance of prayer in our lives, and John 17 records what is called his high priestly prayer, where he prays for us and all citizens of the kingdom of God. If Jesus, God incarnate, fully God, while at the same time fully man, felt it essential to spend time in prayer, doesn't that make sense for us to dedicate time to prayer in our ministry? Jesus has gone out to pray, but the disciples find him. This is prayer interrupted. I know some people who have their prayer time and they say, "Don't bother me." Jesus in his prayer times gets bothered a lot, interrupted a lot. The disciples find him and Jesus says, "Let's go on to the next towns that I can preach there also." He went to all Galilee, preaching in their synagogues and casting out demons. We see prayer is essential, but so is proclamation. Jesus said he needed to preach. Now, frankly, there aren't very many of us that aspire to preaching. Many of us are petrified at the prospect of being asked to stand in front of a group of people and talk, much less preach. You have a business presentation. All you have to do is tell them about one idea that is on the table, that it's your idea, and you clam up. It is said one of the greatest fears that mankind has is the fear of public speaking. Not many of us want to preach. And as a result, we take comfort in the words of St. Francis of Assisi. He said, "It is no use walking anywhere to preach unless our walking is our preaching." This has been popularized in the idea that you may be the only Bible some people will ever read. That we can be silent witnesses of Christ just by living a good, honest, clean life. People will know Jesus. So afraid are we of preaching or sharing about Christ that many Christians have gone incognito for Jesus. I'm just living a good life, morally virtuous. But it is not enough to merely live out a good life. Many people live good lives. Many people are kind and considerate. Many people are honest. Many people are caring. Many who are not Christians are more so than some Christians, and maybe more so than you. A virtuous life is not exclusive to the citizens of the kingdom of God. Christianity is not the only faith that calls people to virtuous living. You can even have virtuous living if you're an atheist. You don't have to be tied to deity to feel the necessity of virtuous living. Christianity is just the only faith that says a virtuous life is the result of our salvation rather than the means of it. So living a virtuous life is not enough. If Jesus could have drawn people to faith in him without preaching, then he of all people could have just lived life as Christ, as a Christian, in Christ-likeness. But he says he had to preach. He had to proclaim the kingdom of God. He didn't merely perform acts of kindness. He didn't just go into a city and heal or cast out demons. He didn't just feed the hungry. He proclaimed the word of God. Of course, there is some truth to the call to live out our faith in light of the observations of those around us. The idea is that people form their impressions of Christianity by what Christians do and how Christians treat others and how they treat one another. Unfortunately, a virtuous, kind, compassionate life without mention of our faith in Christ as the motivating factor is meaningless. If you live a sinless life, but you never say that you live this life because of Jesus Christ, people will simply say you're a good person. And there are lots of good people who are going to hell. Believers should never put our words on pause. Just watch the way I live. God forbid that people look at us and say, "We are virtuous, we are good, we are honest, we are upright people," and they scratch their head and say, "Why?" And we don't give them an answer. As Paul declared in Romans 10, how are they to believe in whom they have never heard? Paul was all about portraying the gospel, but not at the expense of presenting the gospel. The two need to go hand in hand. when we pray our five-second prayer, Heavenly Father, please draw Leroy to Jesus and make him a disciple of Christ. I think I said that wrong. An ambassador of Christ. When we pray that prayer, we do so with an eye towards our part in that person coming to know Jesus Christ. We are open to opportunities for that person to ask us questions. Why do you live the way you live? It's because of Jesus Christ. If we never talk about Jesus, people will simply say, they're good people. We enhance our impact when our words align with our works. If we want to make a gospel impact, then the actions of our lives must correspond to the affirmation of our lips. It's not either or. It's both audio and visual. Audio-visual Christianity provides the greatest impact for our witness. Merely visual Christianity does not get the message across. People simply looking at your life as being a good person doesn't point them to Jesus. The proclamation of the gospel is essential in ministry. Feeding the hungry is great. Providing for the poor is wonderful. The proclamation is essential. Romans 10 makes this clear. Now, at about this point when I was preparing the message, I had this thought. People aren't going to like this. So why do people suggest that our lives may be the only Bible people ever read, as though by reading our lives they will know Jesus? I think I know why. It's because it's easy. It makes no demands upon us. We can do our secret acts of kindness. We can pat ourselves on the back about how important our lives are because we're good Christian people. Surely those around us will know that we are Christians by our love alone. I mean, honestly, didn't Jesus say something like that when he told his disciples in John 13:35 that they will know you are my disciples by your love for one another? That's John 13:35. And besides that, it's in the song. We are one in the Spirit, we are one in the Lord. We are one in the Spirit, we are one in the Lord. And we pray that all unity will one day be restored. And they'll know we are Christians by our love. Yes, they'll know we are Christians by our love. Are there no others that are loving? Do you know any non-Christians who love people? Do they do good deeds? Do we have a corner on the market of loving one another? And let me ask you something. Is the reputation of the church a place where people love one another? Honestly, we fight and bicker about stuff which must seem absolutely ridiculous to those outside the church. And we break fellowship with one another over what a casual observer would say, really? You're mad about that? And besides that, Jesus did not say in John 13:35 that people would know him by our love for one another, but rather they would know that we are his disciples, and they will know we are his disciples because inherent in being a disciple is talking about Jesus, spreading the good news. The proof of the pudding is in the eating. The proof of our discipleship is in the loving. We must understand Jesus' statement in John 13 within the larger context of Scripture. And the larger context of Scripture mandates that we bear witness to Christ, that we tell others about Him, and that our love for one another and our love for society and for the world flows out of our faith in Christ and is visible proof of our faith. Because proclamation is essential in ministry. For everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call upon in him in whom they have not heard? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? How will they hear without someone preaching? That someone is us. We are the ones who are charged with the responsibility of going into all the world and proclaiming the gospel. Go into your world and proclaim the gospel. Don't merely live a good, moral, upright, virtuous life without ever telling people. The motivation behind that life is Jesus Christ. You know, Romans does not say something like this. How will they call on him if they haven't seen your quiet witness of a life well lived? How will they believe if they haven't seen your love for one another? They actually have to hear about Jesus. Yes, a good, virtuous life is something we ought to live. But don't forget to proclaim Jesus. Proclamation is essential in ministry. Finally, Jesus shows us that pity is essential. Look at verse 41 of our text. Moved with pity, he stretched out his hand and touched him. There are other translations of this, moved with compassion. But I kind of like that, moved with pity. It's unfortunate that pity sometimes has a negative connotation. I suppose the movie Toy Story is in part to blame for this. You remember the scene when Woody is trying to convince Buzz Lightyear that he's a toy. And they end up under this truck, and finally Woody turns to Buzz Lightyear and says, "You are a sad, strange little fellow, and you have my pity." It implies disdain, a sense of superiority. Buzz Lightyear is stupid. He should know he's just a toy. That's not the way it is in Scripture. Scripture speaks of pity in a much more compassionate way. That's why others translate this phrase, filled with compassion. Jesus stretched out his arm and touched him. Pity is the sympathetic or kindly sorrow evoked by the suffering, distress, or misfortune of someone else. Often it leads to giving relief or aid or at least showing mercy. Such in ministry, such pity or compassion is essential. It is especially significant in this situation that Jesus is moved with pity for the leper. Leprosy was looked upon as a particular mark of God's displeasure. There are three examples from the Hebrew Scriptures which point this out pretty clearly. Miriam, you remember the sister of Aaron and Moses? We're told in Numbers chapter 12 that she didn't really like it that Moses was getting all the press. You know, if Moses shouldn't be the leader, we can do just as well. And she leads a little rebellion, her and Aaron rebelling against Moses. And the pillar of smoke covers Moses, Aaron, and Miriam as God affirms his choice of Moses to lead the people of Israel. And when the pillar leaves, Miriam is white with leprosy. Leprosy as a direct act of God in discipline for challenging his choice. In 2 Kings chapter 5, you remember Naaman, N-A-A-M-A-N, a name I never sure I pronounced correctly. You remember he's a non-Israelite who gets leprosy and he's told to go dip himself 7 times in the River Jordan. He doesn't want to do it, but finally his servant convinces him to do it. And so he does and he's cured and he wants to pay for that healing. And the prophet says no and he goes away. And then Gehazi, the servant of the prophet, catches up with him and says, "You know what? We could use that money." He's trying to get profit off of Nahum being healed. And the result of that is that when he goes back and talks to the prophet says, "What have you done?" "Nothing." "Where'd you go?" "Nowhere." Well, the prophet knew better, and as a result, Gehazi gets the leprosy, which was removed from Naaman. Again, God's judgment. Another time is seen in 2 Chronicles 26, where Uzziah, one of the good kings of Israel, he's lived a good life. He has led Israel to some of its good points. He's faithfully ruled over Israel, and suddenly he becomes very prideful. He goes into the temple, and he decides, well, he's good enough. He's going to burn the incense, except he's not supposed to burn the incense. He thinks he's good enough. He's in his pride. He does that, and he's struck with leprosy. And he lives out the rest of his life as a leper. The people believed that leprosy was a direct result of sin. It was an act of God upon those who have rebelled against him. It was looked upon as a particular mark of God's displeasure. For the leper to approach Jesus was significant in itself. They weren't supposed to do that. They were supposed to yell, unclean, unclean. But the leper's faith in the ability of Christ to heal him is significant. Since leprosy was supposed to come immediately from the hand of God, it is supposed to be removed by his hand as well. That is why leprosy is left to the priests rather than doctors for treatment. Look at Numbers chapter 13 and 14. The lepers were brought before the priest rather than a doctor. When Jesus stretched out his hand to touch the leper, he broke the rules against touching the unclean, but he proved his deity. For immediately, we are told, the leprosy left him and he was made clean. Ministry demands that we have compassion, that we have pity upon those around us, that we refuse to treat the unclean as those who are hurting or different. We refuse to treat unclean or as unclean people who are hurt or different. I read a story again this week. It may be fanciful, but it illustrates how significant it is for us to be moved with compassion as a part of our ministry. His name was Bill. He has wild hair, wears a t-shirt with holes in it, jeans and no shoes. This was literally his wardrobe for his entire 4 years of college. He was brilliant. He is kind of profound and very, very bright. He became a Christian while attending college. Across the street from the campus is a well-dressed, very conservative church. They want to develop a ministry to students, but are not sure how to go about it. One day, Bill decides to go there. He walks in with no shoes, jeans, his t-shirt, and his wild hair. The service has already started, so Bill starts down the aisle looking for a seat. The church is completely packed, and he can't find a seat. By now, people are really looking a bit uncomfortable, but no one says anything. Bill gets closer and closer to the pulpit. When he realizes there are no seats, he just squats down right on the carpet in front of the pastor. By now, people are really uptight, and the tension is thick. And about this time, the minister realizes that from way in the back of the church, a deacon is slowly making his way towards Bill. Now, the deacon is in his 80s. He has silver gray hair and is wearing a three-piece suit. He's a godly man, very elegant, very dignified, very courtly. He walks with a cane. As he starts walking toward this boy, everyone is saying to themselves that you can't blame him for what he's about to do. How can you expect a man of his age and his background to understand some college kid on the floor? It takes a long time for the man to reach the boy. The church is utterly silent, except for the clicking of the man's cane. All eyes are fixed upon him. You can't hear anyone even breathing. The minister can't even preach the sermon until the deacon does what he has to do. When the deacon finally reaches Bill, the church watches as the elderly man drops his cane on the floor. With great difficulty, he lowers himself and sits down next to Bill and worships with him so he won't be alone. Compassion versus condemnation. That deacon could have said, "You're a sad, strange little man and you have my pity. Now get out of here." Or he could have responded with genuine concern and reach out and care for the young man. Living as citizens of the kingdom of God isn't easy. It is no bed of roses. And because of that, it is essential that we spend time in prayer. It is essential that we actually speak the name of Jesus. And it is essential that we are moved with compassion towards others. Let us pray. Father, I pray that you would cause me to be the type of man who would join a misfit, let him know he's not alone in worshiping Jesus. Cause us to spend time in prayer, to preach your name, and to treat those around us with the compassion of Christ. Amen.